Paul concluded his preliminary greeting with verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reminding the Corinthians that they have been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this Greek word, the Greek word he uses here for fellowship, means to be in close association, to be in mutual and willing partnership with one another, with Jesus Christ himself as the center that holds them all together. The church is to be drawn and centered around Jesus Christ, and therefore drawn into close association, close relationship with one another, like spokes on a wheel. Each spoke is pointing outwardly in a different direction, but that direction is determined by its placement within the hub of the wheel. So it is today within the body of Jesus Christ. Believers see the world differently based upon a number of factors: where we're born, our social upbringing, our experiences, and a number of other factors. But each of us and all of us are summoned by Jesus Christ into close association with one another. But this association that Paul is talking about here, it's not automatic. The mutuality that must exist between believers is something that all parties must will to, that all parties must work toward. It's not automatic. And this is what Paul is desiring of them when he says in verse 10, "Now I exhort you." And the use of this word, exhort, or parakleo, tells us at least two things. First, it tells us that the situation in the Corinthian church is urgent. And so Paul urgently pleads with them. The second thing it tells us is that Paul understands that what he is about to instruct them is not something that he can formally command. And so instead of commanding, Paul pleads. He makes an exhortation. In other words, Paul sees and Paul knows that the kinds of divisions that have crept into the Corinthian church are not the kind that could cause anyone to lose their salvation. But the kinds of divisions that could negatively impact and affect the kingdom witness, the kind of division that could hinder their own spiritual growth and their own flourishing. So he exhorts them. He pleads with them. And were this not the case, then certainly Paul would have simply commanded them. But willful association within the body is not a thing that can be commanded of us. To love one another, this is commanded. We must love one another. But to be in close association, to make the decision to be a part of the group and to remain apart through good times and through bad times, this is a matter of personal choice. And so Paul exhorts them. To individually grow beyond one's human allegiances is something that each individual must decide to do on their own and for the greater good of the body. Yet it is not something altogether that can be required for salvation. You've often heard the old saying that Sunday mornings are the most segregated time of the week. Church time is the most segregated time of the week, and no doubt that is true. And while we believe that we are better together, we believe that there is a lot that we can gain from getting to know other cultures and so on, nevertheless, it is not essential to salvation. That's very interesting. But that's why we lament the fact that Sunday morning is the most segregated time. That's why we lament the fact. That's why we do not mount some legalistic argument against the fact. We know, you and I know, that our witness is more effective if we would all cross cultural and ethnic lines to enter into mutual association, mutual relationship. But we also know that this is not an issue that will make or break us. We also know that this kind of transformation only comes as people yield to the intimations of growth that are spurred on by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that can be commanded. The Holy Spirit does not force close association. He draws us up to close association in time as we grow, but he doesn't force it. In fact, this term, parakaleo, this term is taken from the root word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, another helper, a paraclete, not an enforcer, not a judge, but a helper, an exhorter. Someone to help us to learn and to grow in the things of Jesus Christ. This is the same approach that Paul is taking here with the Corinthian church. He wants to help the Corinthian church by the power of Christ's name. He wants to help them so that they will all agree, he says. So important to find agreement. Now, I'm not sure why the NASB decided to interpret this particular Greek word as agree. But the Greek word here actually means to say or to speak, to imply or to name. Paul doesn't mean that everyone in the church should agree on everything. He doesn't mean that everyone in the church should agree on the color of the carpet. Not everyone needs to agree on the size of the pulpit. We don't all need to be in agreement on the length of a woman's skirt or what kinds of car I should drive. But there are communities that take these words of Paul's very literally. And when you see them, you know they all look the same. They eat the same foods. They all pretty much act the same. And dissimilarity is frowned upon. External conformity is demanded if you want to remain a part of that group. And among groups like these, and especially among the youth of those kinds of groups, there's always this tendency toward depression, toward anxiety, because no one is permitted to express themselves individually. That's not what Paul is talking about. As image bearers of God, while we, the church, we are the body, each of us is a part of the collective whole of the body of Jesus Christ. But each of us is also an individual with distinctions. Otherwise, the freedom Christ died to bring us is perverted into bondage, and we become repressed instead of being free. We are a collective body. We are one whole, but we remain individuals. This is what it means to be the image of God. We believe that God exists as three distinct persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And each person within this Holy Trinity has a distinct role and a distinct personality. Yet these three are eternally one in essence. So should the church be. Many, yet one. This helps us better understand. This helps us to better appropriate what Paul is so urgently requesting of this church. Paul is saying that we should speak, we should imply, and we should call things by the same names. that we should work from the same lexicon, that we should apply meanings across the board in the same manner, that a lie is a lie, that the truth is the truth, that good is good and evil is evil. No matter our opinions and no matter our preferences, Paul seriously asked them, and he asked us today, to define reality in the same way. And this is an essential characteristic of any functioning society. This is the essential characteristic of any functioning community, that we all speak from the same playbook, from the same dictionary. And this is the problem we're facing right now in our own country. But more importantly, and most importantly, this is the problem that has crept into the church of Jesus Christ. You see, it doesn't matter where I, as one spoke in the wheel of God, it doesn't matter where I was born. It doesn't matter what my upbringing, what my education, or what my experiences, the truth is still the truth. A lie is still a lie. Doesn't matter whether the truth benefits me or hurts me. Doesn't matter whether the lie serves my ultimate goal or agenda or not. The definitions do not change. The truth is not relative. Neither is the lie. That may sound like something everyone would readily agree upon, doesn't it? It sounds so simple. Okay, the truth is true. A lie is a lie. Great, Paul. We got what you said, and we can do that with no problem. But if it were that simple, Paul would not be imploring them so earnestly. There's a poem written by Emily Dickerson, 13th century. The name of the poem is "Tell All the Truth, But Tell It Slant." This is what she says. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies, too bright for our dim delight, the truth's superb surprise. As lightning to the children eased with explanation kind, the truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind. That is a poem in praise of the half truth, or as she calls it, the gradual truth. Because as she so eloquently states it, success lies in one's ability to dance around the truth, to dance around the facts, to utilize the lie as a means to accomplish the greater good. She praises that. Paul says, no, that's not the way it should be. You should all say, define things the same way. Tell the truth and tell all of the truth. And sometimes we tell the truth, but we tend to avoid the ultimate reality. Sometimes we don't lie directly, but we avoid saying what is true. And in that way, we avoid being branded a liar. We're just called one who doesn't acknowledge the truth, or one who doesn't understand the truth. And no aspect of our lives so depicts this practice than in our politics during this season. A time where fudging the facts, twisting reality, and avoiding the painfully obvious truths, all of these are employed in order to justify decisions that we hope will lead to the accomplishment of our goals. We're telling the truth, but we're telling it slant. This is indeed, brothers and sisters, an unprincipled time in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't come in and demand that we all agree in our politics. Don't misunderstand me. He didn't say we needed to agree in our politics. He doesn't come to us and say that we must all vote the same, or we must all collectively determine our political objectives. Paul's only request of us is that we all name things the same. If something is not true, it simply isn't true. We should not try to deny it. We should not try to justify it. We should not attempt to avoid the truth through subterfuge. And granted, this doesn't make us feel very good when we go to the polls and vote. Doesn't make us feel very good. Doesn't make any believer feel very good to go to the polls and say candidly, I know this person is a compulsive liar, but I'm voting for him anyway because A, B, and C. That doesn't make you feel so good. Doesn't make you feel so good to say, apparently this person approves of sexual immorality and barbaric practices as it relates to women's health, but I'm voting for him anyway. That doesn't make you feel very good. Doesn't feel good at all. But it is better that we say what is true instead of what makes us feel better or what makes us appear to be taking the righteous path. It is better to say what is true. Because when we do this, we're no longer saying the same thing. We have each begun to relativize the truth for our short-term ends, not realizing that this relativization today will have a long-term impact on the kingdom's witness. We tell the truth, but we tell it slant in order to make ourselves feel righteous about our choices and decisions. Paul says we should ascribe meaning in the same way. Then he urgently requests that there be no divisions among us. You may ask the question, where would these divisions come from? These divisions within the church are the direct result of our unwillingness to agree on meaning. If we do not mean the same thing by what we say, then there will eventually be a breakdown of communication, which will lead to a breakdown of our close association. This is an urgent appeal. If I say to you, pass me the ketchup, and you pass me the hot sauce instead, then we're not calling things by the same name. And this would lead me to accuse you of being uncultured, lacking in knowledge. If I'm up on my rooftop in the burning sun, and I ask you to pass me up some nails, and you climb up the ladder and pass me a glass of milk, I'm going to be more than just a little bit irritated, and an argument may very well ensue. Those sound simple enough, don't they? If I say to you, fetus, and you think dead tissue, when I meant life, we're not going to get along very well, and the association is going to be severely strained, almost to the point of division. We don't call things by the same names. We must say the same. We must define the same. We must mean the same things by what we say. And any fruitful discussion, any critical dialogue must proceed from the base of a shared meaning, of a shared understanding. Without shared meaning, the external church cannot be maintained. The church cannot be sustained unless we share the same meaning. This is why Paul's earnest plea is just as earnest and just as urgent today as it was when he wrote the letter. And he goes one step further. He compels them to be made complete. The fundamental meaning here of be made complete is to put a thing in its appropriate condition, to establish a thing, to set up. And most importantly, to be complete, Paul means to be mended, to be restored, to be reconciled. Then he says he wants them to be in or of the same mind. So I ask you the question then, is Paul implying that once we all apply meaning consistently, that we're all going to think the exact same way? Of course not. We're not robots. We do not all think the same, and we should not make that our goal. We should not all think exactly the same. The very idea of close association suggests that there are going to be differences, differences of taste, differences of preferences, differences of agendas among us. But we are to be of the same mind in the things that we value. We should work from the same dictionary, and we should work from the same set of core values. We should all place a high value on love, primarily. And that should be the most important and the highest end, love. It should be uncontested to love. We should all value life. Evangelism. We should all value truth, unity, forgiveness, service, generosity, sacrifice, integrity, unity, safety, peace. The list could go on forever. These are the qualities inherent in the kingdom of God. We should all place a value on all of these things. But herein lies the great tension. Because while we may all value these things, we will not always agree on their order of priority. That's the tension. And as we look out over this current cultural landscape, we can easily understand how these tensions can boil over into division. We all value love the same. We all value love as the utmost priority, or at least we all should. That should be the number one priority, to love. We all value life, but we value life at differing stages. You see, the gamut of life runs from the womb to the tomb. But in our political environment, a wedge is driven between the two. And unless you're well grounded in Jesus Christ, you will be forced to make a choice between the two, either the womb or from the womb to the tomb, or just to the tomb. You're forced to make these ungodly choices, these ungodly decisions. It drives a wedge between the people of God. It forces us to part our ways. So what must each believer do then? Well, truthfully, the only thing the believer can really do is vote for one or the other party and apply herself to addressing the ones that are excluded in that party. That's the most you can do. The pro-lifer should be working the hardest to address injustices and inequities in our society, while the person who is pro-justice should be hard at work protecting the vulnerable that are yet in the womb. Does that make sense? In this way, we are complete in our valuation that life is of great value, of great importance. Think about that this week. The person who is pro-life and who votes pro-life, there's nothing wrong with that. But that person should be working diligently, seeking justice and seeking the health and the welfare of humanity that is outside of the womb. The person who is most concerned with life outside of the womb should, and votes that way, should be working diligently to protect the vulnerable life that is in the womb. And in this way, we are staying true to our values, because life matters. Life is of high value, of high importance and relevance to God and to ourselves. Think about that this week. Brothers and sisters, our society is divided, disintegrating into two parties that cannot find any unity. Extreme in their views. But you and I must not allow the contradictions of the world to disintegrate Christ's church. We must stand against it. That means we have to identify creative ways to accomplish all of the things that we value. Whether our political party values those things or not, we as Christians, we must be careful and diligent to support and to defend all of our Christian values. No party does that. In this way, we avoid unnecessary and Christ-dishonoring division. We all value evangelism. The one believes he's called to evangelize in third world nations. And he should go and support missions. He should go and do missions in third world nations, while at the same time supporting evangelism in the developed world. The other person believes that America is the great mission field of the 21st century. Well, she should evangelize in America, while also she should be supporting the work that is going on in the name of Jesus Christ in third world countries. In this way, she maintains integrity within her value system. The one believes in lavish generosity toward the poor. And if that's the case, then he should give generously, while also supporting work programs, educational initiatives to bring people out of poverty. The other person believes that every person should pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. That's fine. That person should support the work of educational initiatives, support career development, while also obeying Christ's command to give to the poor. In this way, your value system remains intact. Do you see how that works? Now, I got to tell you, that can't work for the world. That will never work for the world. Politicians come to power by contrasting and distinguishing between groups. That's how they come to power. Playing one set of principles against another set of principles. That's how they maintain power. That's the way of the world. But Paul is desperately appealing to the Corinthians, as well as to you and me today, to take the path of integrity in our values and in our priorities. By shared meaning, by shared values, we'll be able to synthesize the man-made dichotomies that seek to divide us. We'll be able to find reconciliation with one another through this process. Then we learn that we should not toe any earthly or worldly lines. We should not cast our lot entirely with any worldly enterprise. But our values are completely intact no matter how we decide to vote, no matter how we decide to move forward. In that way, we'll be able to remain complete and reconciled together. Not only complete, Paul says also, we should be in or of the same judgment. Let me ask you this question. Did you know that it is possible to vote differently and still be of the same judgment? Yes, it is. It's possible. How? Because a vote, brothers and sisters, is not the ultimate end of our religious duty. In fact, in God's economy, voting is probably much less relevant than the work you yourself actually do with your own hands. Voting is a very small part of our responsibility in the kingdom of God. What you do, not how you vote, is what really matters. Well, Calvin, you can't prove that, man. Theologically, you know, we have to vote according to the command of the Lord. And listen, voting is not a command from God. There is no Bible verse. There is no scripture that says that voting is a command from God. If I could describe it in a theological term, I would say that voting is adiaphorous, meaning that voting neither helps nor harms my standing before God. It's not that serious. There is no indirect designation of a politician's sins to the person who voted for him. There will be some societal consequences based upon your vote, but there will be no eternal consequence. There are no eternal consequences attached to the way you vote. It's not that serious. A week, maybe 2 weeks ago, there was a very prominent pastor who said that if you were a good Christian, you would vote a certain way. There is no biblical justification for things like that. I've read the theology books. I've read the political theology books. There is no biblical, firm, concrete support to say that if you're a good Christian, you're going to vote a particular way. Israel chose Saul. They suffered national consequences for choosing Saul, but God never officially punished them for electing Saul. It was a very poor decision on their part. It was not in their best interest to elect Saul, but it was nothing of eternal consequence. Voting is an earthly matter with mostly earthly implications. But God is not anxious about who you're going to vote for on November 3rd. Don't let any Christian leader convince you of anything otherwise, because it's not true. Because no matter who you vote for, the heart of every national leader remains in the hands of the Lord. And he promised in his word, he'll turn their hearts any way that he wills. God's mission is neither helped nor hindered by who is in the White House or by who is in the Senate. God is not dependent on these people to accomplish his task. His task has not been left to them. His task has been left to us. Does that sound too casual? I'm sure for some people it does. But I take that attitude from Jesus's clear-eyed assessment of the world when he gives the parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47, and says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. At the end of the age. Jesus was very clear about the situation of the world. Jesus knew that in this world, there is always going to be bad mixed with good, and it's going to be that way until the end of the age. When you really ponder it, you begin to realize that evil and good will be unequally yoked in this world in ways so indistinguishable that only God himself will finally be able to separate the two without causing a tear. When you take this approach toward voting, you realize that whomever you're voting for is hopefully mostly good, but also evil. Doesn't matter who they are. Then your choice becomes far more practical, far less morality driven. Then your choice becomes commonsensical, I'll call it. Because you understand that if you are voting for any person in this world, you are voting for some immorality. No question about it. So vote according to your practical concerns. Vote according to your prioritized value system while applying your personal strength into making up the difference for the things your candidate will certainly not address, but things that are still nevertheless important to God. You make up the difference for the person you vote for. I hope that makes sense to us. But that is not the balanced approach that most Christians are taking today. Neither was this kind of synthesis being practiced in the church at Corinth. So Paul says in verse 11, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. They were fighting about things that were adiaphorous, neither here nor there. Paul explains, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Everyone is choosing their parties, dividing the body of Christ. You would imagine now, you'd imagine that the people who said they were of Christ, that these were the ones who were on the right track. But most scholars tend to think, and I agree, that Paul made up that fourth faction, the ones who are for Christ, in order to demonstrate the foolishness of the factioning parties. So what Paul is saying, what he's trying to show here, is that when you say that you are of Cephas, you're pitting Cephas against Jesus Christ. When you say you're of Apollos, you're pitting Apollos against Jesus. When you say you're of Paul, you're comparing Paul to Jesus. And hopefully the Corinthians would understand that there is absolutely no comparison between them. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And all these men are just his servants. They're not his rivals. And to make one side against another is actually a waste of their time and of their energy. And more importantly, it hurts the body of Christ. He asked them the question, has Christ been divided? Does Jesus have a church of Cephas and a church of Apollos and another church of Paul? Has Christ been divided? Does Jesus really have a Catholic church that is separate from the Baptist church? A Baptist church that is separate from the Presbyterian church? Has Jesus been dissected into liberal Christians and conservative? Has Christ been divided? Is Christ's body no longer one? One body with multiple expressions, yes. One body with varying priorities, certainly. One body working from the same dictionary. One body working off of the same value system. Absolutely. That's the way it should be. And this is the vision that Paul has for the church. And my prayer is that one day we will see this manifested in our churches. One body, many manifestations, many expressions, many priorities, many political leanings, but one body. Then Paul goes on here to challenge their allegiances. Listen, he challenges their allegiances. He asks, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? If the answer is no, then why this diehard commitment? Why this unhealthy allegiance that forces you to have to contort the truth and to tell the story slant? It is because neither Paul nor Cephas nor Apollos can stand before Jesus Christ on their own merits. They're merely apostles. They're only a means to God's end, which is to bring glory to himself alone. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Then he continues, now, I guess he remembered something here. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any others. For verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Wait a minute, what did you just say, Paul? Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There are some within the church who would take exception to Paul even saying that. God, Christ didn't send you to baptize. What are you talking about? The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. These are explicit instructions from Jesus Christ himself. Paul, you're saying you weren't sent to baptize. The Great Commission says we're supposed to baptize. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Yes, that's what he said. So then, was baptism of value in Paul's eyes? Yes, of course it was. He told us he baptized at least two households, so it was an important value to him. But it was not his main priority. Can you see that? He placed his greatest priority, his greatest emphasis on the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But couldn't he have done both? Couldn't he preach and baptize? Yes, of course he could have. And apparently baptism was on his list of priorities. It was on his to-do list. He just didn't get around to it because he was so focused in on the preaching of the gospel. And the truth is, no one can do everything. No man is an island unto himself. So Paul focused on the planting while he looked to others to support them as they watered through baptism, through teaching. He had the same value system, but he had his priorities shifted in a different way so that preaching was of utmost importance. Baptism was of a secondary or maybe even a third level priority. It was still a value, but his priority system was different. Let me make it plain. When you hear people talking about social justice, and they're looking to vote a certain way because they believe that there needs to be justice in the land, please don't say to them, you know, you have to vote for this because this is immoral and we have to do this. And that's their priority. Social justice is their priority. Just as your issue is your priority. It doesn't make one of you right or wrong. Really, voting is adiaphorous. It's neither here nor there. God is not looking to your vote to make these changes in the world. God is looking to you, the one in whom he's invested his Holy Spirit. You are the one to do that work. This is not something that can be farmed out to third parties. Morality cannot be farmed out to third parties. We are the church. So please don't beat people up when they have a different priority list than yours. The value system, no doubt, if the two of you would sit down and talk, you may very well find that your value systems are the same. You value the same things. You prioritize them differently. When we learn to do this and not get so caught up in this world's argumentation, we begin to find the unity that we seek, where we can respect one another's decisions and remain in close association and not allow the labels of the world to cause us to have to separate from one another. The church has allowed the world to drive a wedge between us on matters that are not of utmost importance to Jesus Christ. And we have to get control of ourselves again. We have to reclaim our narrative and our story. We are born again of the kingdom of God. Our votes do not define us. Our votes are merely a tool in this world, hopefully to accomplish some of our priorities, some of our agenda, but we are not looking to it with this vehement passion. We do not attribute that much power and authority to anything in this world. We have within ourselves the Holy Spirit, who is greater than any political party and any nation. When we take our confidence and our faith out of these external institutions, look within ourselves for the power to change the world. They will say of us, they said of the people in the book of Acts, they turn the world upside down, not by a vote, but by the proclamation and the demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ. to a dying world. That is the goal. Paul said he did not have baptism as a high priority on his list of things to do. He baptized when he felt led by the Holy Spirit, but primarily Paul felt led by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. He felt the Lord's strong hand upon him to preach the gospel primarily. Then he says this, not in cleverness of speech, not twisting words, not proof texting any one scripture into some legalistic commitment or command that binds people rather than sets them free, that tells people if you vote this way, you're not a good Christian. He didn't use God's word to promote or advance an agenda of the world. Be careful with that. Brothers and sisters, I am warning us, be careful with that. Be careful of preachers, no matter how long you've been following them. Be careful of preachers who use the word of God to try to guilt you or to shame you into voting any particular way. That is your personal business. It is not mine. It is not any other Christian spiritual leader. It is no theologians. It is no political pundits. It is no news media personality. That is your personal business. Do not give up your freedoms being shamed by this world or being shamed by political preachers into making decisions that don't sit well in your own soul. This, brothers and sisters, is freedom. Not using the word of God to accomplish worldly goals and worldly aims. And I could talk around this all day long, but suffice it to say that any preacher who uses God's word in order to shame you or to convict you into voting in any particular way is being clever with the word of God in order to advance their own agenda. And unbeknown to them, they're doing harm to the body of Jesus Christ because they are causing distinctions and divisions and separations, and the cross of Christ is thereby made void. The scripture applies no pressure one way or another on how the believer should vote. My advice to you, brothers and sisters, would be to assess your own value system. Ensure you weigh everything in accordance with the truth. Set your priorities. Use your common sense and make your choice. And no matter who you vote for, when you get finished voting, come out of that voting booth and repent. Because you voted for immorality, no matter who you choose. And in this way, we put the world in the world's place. And we learn to remain above the fray of this world and not to choose sides in the dying world like choosing sides on the Titanic. We learn to rise above this rhetoric of this world, this hateful and divisive speech that is pitting brother against sister and father against his son. We do not allow this world to divide us based upon these temporal circumstances. The book of Revelation tells us that when Jesus Christ returns, this whole world is going to be folded up like a garment. It is temporary. I advise all of us to discontinue investing eternal strength into a temporary context. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you today concerned about our world, concerned about our nation. And we come to you today, Lord Jesus, as your kingdom people, with first and foremost allegiance to the name of Jesus Christ, you alone. Father, there is division in the world, but we do not pray for the world today, Father. Today we pray for the church. Today, Lord God, we pray for your body that is being torn apart as each of us chooses sides in these worldly schemes. Father, my prayer for us today is that you will teach us how, that you will transform us, transform our minds, to place far less weight on a political vote, on a political party, on a philosophy of this world, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Give us eyes to see, Lord God, that only your way is the best way, and only one people in this world can advance your cause. And that is your holy and sanctified people whom you bought with your own blood. I pray for us today that we, your church, will take responsibility to make changes in this world. I pray that instead of being so caught up in vehement emotions about politics, that you will show us the power that we have to make a difference in this world. Help us to go out and go forward as you have taught us, to accomplish the Great Commission, to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor, to see lives transformed, to see women make decisions to keep their children, to see people find their freedom from drugs. Father, we desire to live in a world where there is prosperity and flourishing on all sides. We know, Lord, that no political party can give us this. This world is not equipped to answer that call. But this vision that you have given to us, Lord Jesus Christ, to cause flourishing and life and joy throughout the world, this goodwill that you have brought to men resides in the heart of your people. Help us not to magnify our party above the power that you have given us. Help us not to magnify any candidate above your name, or to accredit to any candidate things that can only be done by your decree. You remain the King of Kings. You remain the Lord of Lords. Help us not to bow to any other. In Jesus' name, amen.